at the end of the year, and we look this morning back, looking to the future and New Year's resolutions. And tonight I said we'd be looking back and looking at the past, coming at the start of one year, the end of another. And it's important that we know where we're going in the future and what we're going to do and on what basis. And in order to be able to do that, we need to know where we've come from. A lot of people today poo-poo all thought of studying history. Many people have the same attitude as Henry Ford, the car manufacturer, who is many times quoted as saying, "History is bunk." When I was at school, I thought Henry Ford was a great guy and got it right. History was bunk, I thought. And it's only after I was converted I realised how important history is. But you talk to people about many things in our national life today, and you say to them, "Well, why are we doing things like this?" And usually they can't answer, because they don't know their history. If they were to read a bit of history and learn a bit about the past of this country, they'd say, "Ah, that's why we're doing this, and it's all down to so-and-so." Like, for example, those of us that work have to pay income tax. How many people know that income tax was introduced by William Pitt the Younger to pay for the Napoleonic Wars as a temporary measure? We're still paying for the Napoleonic Wars, I'm afraid to say. I'll be very glad when the temporary measure is done away with. But that's a silly example of understanding where we are now on the basis of past history. History has a very important value, as well as teaching us where people have gone wrong in the past and learning from their mistakes. However, it is said about history that history teaches us that we learn nothing from history. And you can look and see that time and time again. Talking on the radio the other day about the possible war in the Gulf, and they were saying that every time they have a war, they learn many things about warfare and about treating casualties. And very often, they are relearning things that they learnt the last time they had a war. And they gave the example that during the Falklands campaign 8 years ago, men suffered for the first time since the First World War from trench foot. They'd never had trench foot since the First World War. Suddenly in the Falklands they had it again. They had forgotten how and why men got trench foot, and so they got it in the Falklands. So we need to know something about the past if we know, if we want to know and understand our present situation, so that we can go forward into the future. Especially the sort of society, the sort of situation that we're living in. We're living in a multicultural, a multi-religious world, multicultural, multi-religious society. And the message that is coming through from that society around us, not so much in Western Rim, but certainly taking the country as a whole, is that basically we should all be the same. What it's saying is that we should all be ecumenical, we should all get involved in the ecumenical movement and the interfaith movement, and these movements are urging us to bury our differences so that we can hold hands not just with the Anglicans, but with the Roman Catholics, with the Buddhists, and with the Melanesian frog worshippers, which do actually exist. Some people laugh when I say that, but there are such people. They're saying, end all differences, all hold hands together. Many people are urging unity among professing Christians on the basis of minimum doctrine. Doctrine divides, people say. Let's do away with doctrine. And let's just hold hands together on the basis that we're all Christians. It doesn't matter what we believe and what we disagree about. There are many new, and I put it in inverted commas, evangelical groups who are claiming many things and saying that we should follow them. Many of them claiming that they have received new revelations from God, saying that what we've got is not sufficient, saying the Bible's all very well, but that was written 2,000 years ago. We want to follow them, they say, because they have the latest revelation. They have today's newspaper, whereas ours is 2,000 years old. And as a consequence of all these things, there is increasing confusion in the world with regard particularly to religious matters, and that's especially so in this country with regard to professing Christians and Christianity. An increasing confusion that is not helpful and it is causing all sorts of problems that perhaps we're not even aware of, but the problems exist. And that's why we need to consider tonight this subject with relation to the past that comes to us from this letter that Jude wrote. And you'll notice what Jude says as he begins. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you on another matter. I wanted to write you a letter, a pastoral letter to encourage you, to build you up about the common salvation we've got. How wonderful it is. But I couldn't, because there was this more pressing need. There was this one thing that was more important that I tell you, that I write to you about, than our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And he goes on to explain that there are a variety of false teachers coming into the church in his day. He was writing in the first century. He was the brother of James. That probably means he was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, or half-brother. So he was someone who was there and witnessed all the events that we read about in the New Testament. This man is warning that early that there were problems, that there were people coming in and teaching falsely about the faith. And it was such a danger that he writes to them and says, you've got to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Firstly, notice the words he uses, and he uses them and chooses them carefully. Contend earnestly. In the Greek, it's one word. Epagonizai. And it's in part the word from which we get agonize. But what it means, I checked this in several Greek dictionaries, and they all came out almost identically saying the same meaning. To contend strenuously in defense of, to struggle over, to agonize over, to really get to grips with something, and to stand up for something, and not allow yourself to be beaten down, to contend earnestly for the faith, to do what people, as you read in history, did at, say, the time of the Reformation, where people would stand up and be counted and say, Martin Luther did, here I stand, I can do no other. Do what you like with me. I'm standing on this truth. And I'm not going to give in. I'm going to contend for this. And I'm going to disagree with you. Because I've got to stand on this. Contending for the faith. Many, many people in this country, as well as in other parts of Europe, were burnt at the stake. Because they contended vigorously and earnestly for the faith. And so vigorous and so earnest was the way in which they contended for the faith that it resulted in the unbelieving authorities putting them to death. So we must contend earnestly for the faith. But then the question arises, because there are these varieties of false teachers in the world, what is the faith? And you get a variety of answers. There are people today, I was reading recently about a man you've probably heard of called John Wimber, and some Australian ministers went to speak to him. They were concerned about what was going on, and they said, please, Mr. Wimber, can you tell us what the gospel message is? And Wimber shrugged his shoulders, scratched his head, and said, no. And they were a bit shocked by this. It wasn't what they were expecting. They said, well, when do you think we will be able to, you will be able to tell us what the gospel message is? And he said, well, give me 5 years. Or perhaps you better make that 10. He didn't know what the gospel was. He couldn't say to them what it was. They said, well, surely this is the gospel, and gave him their explanation of the gospel. Oh yes, well, I used to believe that, he said, but it's something deeper than that. This man obviously had not yet got to grips with what the faith was that Jude is talking about. He seemed to be unaware of it. We need ourselves to be aware of what that faith is, because we'll never make any progress in the future if we don't discover what is meant by Jude and by the rest of the New Testament writers, what is meant by the faith. And Jude doesn't leave us in the dark. He goes on and he explains we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So the faith about which he is talking is a faith which has been delivered once and for all to the church. The saints are the people of God, not these special people that you see in stained glass windows and lumps of plaster lying around certain Roman Catholic buildings. The saints are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude is saying that the people living at the time he was writing, the church, the saints of God, these people had delivered to them the faith once and for all. It was given to them on a plate, as it were. Some people would say it had come down from heaven. Well, that's true, but that often gives a false picture, as if this book suddenly appeared and floated down. I think what Jude is saying here, he's saying in another form what Paul says elsewhere. Notice first of all that Jude says was once for all, and the Greek is very clear. It was given once, and that's it. Once and for all. It's not to be repeated, it's not to be added to. The faith has been delivered once and for all. You turn back to Ephesians and chapter 3. And people get very confused about these matters, which is one of the reasons we're looking at it. Ephesians 3, for this reason, what he has just said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and then in your Bible there's probably a dash, because Paul has suddenly thought, they won't understand, I have to digress, and the rest of the chapters are digression. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. What's Paul saying here? He's saying there is a mystery. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews in the Church of God, and that this wasn't revealed prior to the coming of Christ. But now it's not a mystery anymore. It's been revealed. And it's been revealed by the Spirit, verse 5, to his holy apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets of the early church were the instruments of revelation. It was through those apostles and prophets that God revealed to his people the faith. This message that we now have contained in the New Testament. And notice also, a little aside, apostles and prophets are instruments of revelation. There are people today who say that there are other sorts of apostles and other sorts of prophets. Some people claim that they're apostles, some people claim they're prophets. And yet in their prophecies they make mistakes and they say, we're a different sort of prophet. The Bible doesn't know of any other sort of apostle or prophet. Only the apostles and prophets who are the instruments that God used to reveal his truth. So God gave the faith through the apostles and prophets, and we have contained in the New Testament that revelation that God gave to the apostles and prophets. Sometimes it is given to us by the hand of the apostle. Sometimes it is given to us by those who are closely connected with the apostles. But the truth that is contained in these pages can be traced directly to those people who were appointed by God as his instruments of revelation, the apostles and prophets. So therefore we should pay the closer attention to what they say. If you just turn back also to John's Gospel, chapter 16. And we read there, verse 13, and please note the context of this verse. The context is the upper room discourse. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the 11. Judas has gone out. And he says to the 11, not to you and I, he says this to the 11, and this is a promise to the 11 only. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. The apostles were uniquely promised by the Lord Jesus Christ to be led into all truth. All truth would be revealed to them. There was nothing that we needed to know that was not revealed to them. And I do not believe that the apostles withheld in their writings anything that was necessary for us to know. So I believe we can say that what we have in the pages of Scripture is the full revelation of God that is the faith, that can be defined as Christianity. And anything more than this, and you cease to have Christianity. It's the pages here. This is the faith that has once and for all been revealed through the prophets, through the apostles, given to us in the pages of the New Testament. This is the faith. This being the case, that is an end of all revelation. There is nothing more to be revealed until Jesus Christ returns. This being the case, the need is not to add to what has been given, because by definition, it's been revealed once for all. You can't add to it. There is no more to come. Therefore, what is necessary is the preservation of what we find here. And we can look at history and see how wonderfully, and sometimes apparently miraculously, God in his providence has preserved his word down through the centuries, so that we can have great confidence in what we've got in front of us. Is the word of God as it was revealed, except insofar as it's been translated into English? But the wonderful thing is that although you'll have lots of little footnotes saying, well, some texts add this and some texts leave this out, the differences are minimal. And we can be confident that this, what we have in front of us, is an English version of the Word of God as it was revealed to the apostles. So the need, therefore, is to preserve it and also to propagate it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's interesting what Paul says here. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul does not say, listen to the prophets that God will send you from time to time. He says, listen to what you heard from me, the faith that was revealed to me, Paul says, and I'm now giving it to you. It's been revealed once for all. Now I'm passing it on to you. I'm teaching you so that you, Timothy, can find other people and teach them. And I want you to choose people who won't just learn, but they will then be able to take what you've taught them and take it on and teach other people, and so on. And so it comes down to us today. And so it is the teaching of the faith which has been revealed that is important. that must be passed on from generation to generation. And we're not to look for new revelations. We're not to look for new apostles and prophets. We're not to do any of these things. We're to go by the book. Now, you should know me well enough by now, and have listened to me enough to know that when we've been looking at a number of subjects, some of them contentious, especially as we've been going through the Savoy Declaration, we'll be seeing this over the next few weeks when we look at baptism, I'll repeat it time and again, we go by the Scriptures. And it's the Scriptures alone. This is the faith. This is what God revealed. This is the standard. This is what we cling to. And it doesn't matter what other people say, it's the book. This is the faith. That's what we go by. And we cling to that. And if the Savoy Declaration says something different, well, so much the worse for the Savoy. The Westminster Confession says something different, so much the worse for the Westminster Confession. Any other confession of faith you care to name, doesn't matter. If it disagrees with this book, so much the worse for those confessions of faith. So, let's start applying some of this. Therefore, we must evaluate everything in the light of the Scriptures. And I mean everything. Every single thing that you encounter, especially in the religious realm. Beware of new ideas. Now, you will have heard from me things that you might have considered new that perhaps you've never heard before. But you will also have heard me say, don't take my word for it. You check out what I've said by the Scriptures and see whether or not I'm right. Because it's the Scriptures that matter, it's not me. And I never want to hear anybody say, oh, I believe this because Mr. James says so and so. I don't want you to do that. I want you to go by the Scriptures. Beware new ideas. If someone comes along and says, I've got a new revelation, wonderful, what does the Bible say about that? And you'll get some strange responses to us. But God's just spoken to me. Well, what does the Bible say about it? No, God's spoken to me. You can't question this. Well, I'm sorry, but I've got to go by the book. I've got to go by this. This tells me what I should believe. Not what you feel or what you think. That's totally subjective. This is my objective, external standard to which I refer everything. Someone comes along and tells me they've had a revelation from God. How do I know that God's revealed anything to them? How do I know that it wasn't just because they happened to have eaten a certain piece of chicken that was one of those that's got some salmonella in it, it's given them a particularly bad stomach, and they've gone off into some dream. They've gone delirious, and something's happened in their delirium, and they think it's God speaking to them. Well, how am I to know whether that's the case or not? We go by the book. This is the standard. You can't believe what men say. Men are sinners. Men make mistakes. The book is infallible. The book is true. This is the faith that God has revealed and given to us to be our standard. Beware new ideas. Test everything. Beware also prominent men. I don't care who they are. Billy Graham, test him by the book. Is what he says, is what he does, biblical? And you have to come to the conclusion that the answer is sometimes no. He goes off and shakes hands with the Pope, thinks the Pope's a great guy. I'm sorry, but the Bible would condemn the Pope. Because the Pope denies certain fundamentals of the faith. Don't follow men. John Wimber, I mentioned, comes out with lots of statements, says, power evangelism, we must see signs and wonders. Well, George Whitfield managed perfectly well without signs and wonders, and he saw thousands, hundreds of thousands probably converted under his preaching. And he didn't perform a single miracle. No signs, no wonders. The only signs and wonders that George Whitfield saw were people being converted. So what's the difference now? Whitfield went by the book. Is John Wimber going by the book? Let's test it. Let's see. What does it say? Martin Lloyd-Jones. How often have I heard, before and after he died, people having a religious debate, having a debate over certain doctrines in the Scriptures, and one person on one side of the debate suddenly says, ah, yes, but that can't be right, because Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, And that's the end of the argument, as far as they're concerned. Well, I'm sorry, but Martin Lloyd-Jones is not a prophet, he's not an apostle, he's not God. I test everything Martin Lloyd-Jones says by the book. And you can go upstairs and you can see copies of his books that I've got, that I've read, and you'll find pencil markings all the way through. And sometimes you'll find 5 or 6 exclamation marks and crosses all the way down a page where he's got it completely and utterly wrong. Because I've checked what he said by the book. And I do not follow any man. And I don't want you to follow any man. I want you to follow the book. So we go back to this. We always go back to this. As far as Christianity is concerned, there is no room for development in doctrine and ideas. It's not possible, because it's been once and for all delivered to us by God. There's room for the development of understanding, and it's possible for us to have a better and clearer understanding of the teachings of the scriptures than people 500, 1,000, 1,500 years ago. Not because we're better than them, but because they've done work on the scriptures. We can read what they've said, they can help us, and we can see where they've gone wrong. Again, shows us the importance of history. But there's no development of doctrine. The doctrines are stated here. And you can't go on from this and say, oh, but we've outgrown this now. This is what you start getting from liberal theology. The liberals, you'll hear this from people like David Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham, the Archbishop of York. Doubtless we'll start hearing it from George Carey, that wonderful evangelical, so-called. I don't believe he is, because there are a number of things about which he does not follow the scriptures. They say, we must develop, we must grow on from these things, we must put away these childish things. You see, they even use biblical terms. We must put away these childish things, go on to maturity, put aside all these silly ideas about God, about Christ, and people dying for someone else's sins, silly, let's make progress. You can't do that. The faith has been revealed once for all. It's fixed, it's set. You can't change it. You can't develop from it. There it is. You can only develop in your understanding of what's been given. And yet we have all these people telling us we must move on in some way from the scriptures. Some way we must add to the scriptures. No, no. These people are siren voices calling us away from the scriptures. You know the story about the sirens and Ulysses? And Ulysses knew the story about the sirens, and they sang so sweetly and so beautifully. And sailors were enraptured by them. And they said, we must go to where these people are, as they sailed past. And so they sailed straight to where the sirens were singing, and crashed on the rocks and were killed. And Ulysses wanted to hear this. He wanted to listen to it. So he had himself tied to the mast, and he had all his sailors stuff their ears, I'm not sure if it was with wax or cotton wool, and he solemnly made them swear that they would ignore everything he said, even if they heard it. And then they sailed near to the sirens. And Ulysses said, so beautiful, let me go, we must go to them, change course. And all his sailors couldn't hear him, they ignored him, they couldn't hear the singing, they couldn't hear Ulysses. So they were kept safe. We need to be a little bit like the sailors. We need, when people come along and say to us, oh well, yes, great that you believe the Bible, but we've got something extra. We've got something more that you need. We should stick our fingers in our ears and run away. Like the sailors, not like Ulysses wanted. Like the sailors, stuff our ears so that we don't hear these voices, because they're trying to lead us onto the rocks, and they're trying to make shipwreck of our faith. They might not realise that's what they're trying to do. That's what they're doing. We must stick by the book. Now if we do this, and if we practice this, and if we stick to the teaching of the scriptures and try and be consistent, we won't be popular. People will think we're obscurantists. People will think we're arrogant, saying that we know best. Well, we know best because God has told us in his book. People think we're harsh. People think we're uncaring. We don't want to join with people. Why won't we join with Roman Catholics? Well, it's because Roman Catholics aren't Christian. Why won't we join with so many other religious groups? Why don't we get involved with the ecumenical movement? Because it's wrong. Because it's leading people away from God. It's denying the faith, which has once and for all been delivered to the saints. We've got to contend for that. And when you contend, that means you're not going to be popular. But although we won't be popular, we will be faithful to God. And surely it is more important to know God's smile upon us than the smile of men. If all men are happy with us, if all men are pleased with us and think we're wonderful, then perhaps we're going wrong. And we need to examine ourselves and get back to the book. What does it say? What are the principles? Let's put them into practice. But this is not an easy thing to hear. It's not an easy thing to do. But it's what we must do if we are to be faithful to God. It's the only thing that we can do if we are going to be find God's favour and have God smile upon us. There is nothing else. So while men may hate us, men may spit upon us, men may revile us, men may speak ill of us, and say all manner of horrible things about us, let's stick by the scriptures, by the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints, and to seek God's smile upon us throughout 1991 in all that we do as a church, because in seeking to do things, we will seek to do everything. All that we do by the scriptures and by the scriptures alone.